following is a revival seminar presented by Pastor Stephen Wallace entitled, By One Man's Disobedience. The focus of these in-depth studies is on the account of the fall of man as recorded in Genesis chapter 3 and on the effect of Adam's sin upon human nature, together with a careful consideration of God's gracious plan to meet the desperate need of our fallen race. The series was recorded during the early morning meetings and during an afternoon seminar of the 1996 Redwood Camp Meeting of the Northern California Conference. Here now is Pastor Stephen Wallace.
We continue this morning in our series entitled By One Man's Disobedience, a study of the third chapter of Genesis 3. We're taking it verse by verse, and we are seeking to understand not only what went wrong with the human race on account of one man's disobedience, but we are seeking to come to understand, and hopefully in the context of an understanding of what went wrong, appreciate all the more what the second Adam did to make it right. Praise God that though by one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, even so by the obedience of one, the many will be made what? Righteous. The many will be made righteous. But as you've heard me say before, the good news is only as good as the bad news is bad. I submit that the reason why so many people are nonplussed about the fact that by one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous, is because they don't really recognize the bad news half. By one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners. Made. Remember that verb? Kathistemi, appointed, ordained, legally constituted, officially set apart to a certain office or function. Radical consequences fell upon the entire race of Adam when he sinned. Therefore, what we are reading and studying in this third chapter of Genesis is not just ancient history with very little relevance to us today, is it? No, indeed, it's current events. It's current events. Remember, when we say Adam, we're actually saying what? Mankind. Now, the Hebrew didn't have the problem making the transition from Adam as a personal name to mankind as a generic term, because it was one and the same word. But we've got that problem. And you've got to consciously train yourself to think, when you hear Adam, that's me, that's all of us, that's mankind. So when Adam sinned and forfeited the robe of light, which was a symbol of human innocence, he forfeited human innocence for how many? All of us, mankind. No wonder the servant of the Lord says, as related to Adam, we receive from him nothing but guilt and the sentence of death. You see, Adam couldn't pass on that which he didn't have, could he? And when he forfeited innocence, could he pass it on? No. But he could pass on what he did have, and what did he have? Guilt. I know this has been a bit of a hard pill for some to swallow. And some want to be arguing against it. But be careful. If you're going to be consistent, if you're arguing against that which you received from the first Adam, even though you had nothing to do with it, you've got to argue against that which you received from the second Adam, even though you had nothing to do with it. Amen? Did you have anything to do with the obedience that makes you righteous? No. Not with the producing of it. You can and you must, and so must I. By faith, ratify our acceptance of that obedience in our personal obedience. But that is not the basis of our acceptance. That's simply the evidence that we have by faith accepted the righteousness of Christ, which alone can make us acceptable. Did you see your way through that sentence? We are not saved by works. We are saved by faith. But the faith that saves always works. Faith without works is what? Dead. It is the works of one man, the God-man Christ Jesus, that saves us. And faith in that makes us righteous in the sight of God. But if we truly have faith in that, we are going to have works. Amen? No works, no faith. No faith, no righteousness that justifies. Our works, then, are not in any way meritorious, but they are absolutely essential. We don't earn anything with them, but we certainly must have them. If our claim to be righteous by faith in Christ is to be a valid one, our obedience validates our claim to have faith in the righteousness of Christ unto justification. As we've mingled with you here on the campground, many of you have come to me and given input and insight, and I appreciate that. I'm indebted to you for that. Thank you for that. And I have enjoyed especially the opportunity to share with you down here in Bernie Follett Grove, and we'll be there again this afternoon at 1:30. I cordially invite all of you. We're able to deal with some of these thorny issues, these more controversial issues, in that more intimate setting down there, smaller group. But let's proceed, push on. But before we do, let's pause for our customary time of silent prayer, asking for God's Spirit to be poured out upon each one of us individually. I appreciate my brother's prayer at the beginning of this service, but I want to give you opportunity to pray in your own behalf in the name of Jesus for the outpouring of God's Spirit. And please, I covet your prayers myself. Please remember me. Let's bow our heads, shall we? O Father in heaven, again, I plead for the outpouring of your Holy Spirit. Father God, without that Holy Spirit, our time will be wasted. But with it, the time that we spend here, can indeed make a beautiful difference for the rest of our lives, indeed, can make an eternal difference. For it is by the truth that we are not only set free, but it is by the truth that we are sanctified. But the truth is powerless unless we receive it in the Spirit of truth, with the power and the help of the Holy Spirit. Enable us, I pray, to personally experience the liberating, sanctifying power of the truth. To that end, pour out your Spirit upon each one of us. To that end, condescend to use this earthen vessel. I freely acknowledge to you my earthenness, and I only wish that I were more than what I am. But such as I am, I pray, condescend to use. I'm yours, body, mind, and spirit, three times over, by creation, by redemption, and by my own choice. I plead with you then to see fit to use me as a channel of the blessing of truth. And Father, should anyone receive a blessing through this earthen vessel, we shall all know that it is because of you and in spite of the vessel. And we shall give you all the praise and all the gratitude. In Jesus' name, amen. You were with us last night, were you? We just listened, didn't we, to the first gospel sermon ever preached. And what is the gospel? It is the good news regarding the goodness of God in dealing with rebellious, sinful man. Genesis 3, verses 14 and 15. is what we covered last night. That brings us to Genesis 3:16. Let's read the script for today's study. To the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. Then to Adam he said, Because you have heeded the voice of your wife, and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying, You shall not eat of it, cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life, both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you. And you shall eat the herb of the field, in the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken. For dust you are, and to dust you shall return. What we just read here is what are commonly referred to as the curses. But may I suggest that they are really blessings? I believe that these curses were ordained and designed by God to be to us very important and profound spiritual object lessons in the very tangible, understandable realm of human experience. A curse? Really a blessing? Is that possible? All things work together for what? Good to them that love the Lord. Would that not also include even these curses? Why, of course. I submit that God only curses for our blessing. These curses, though, cannot possibly be the blessing God intended them to be unless we, with spiritual discernment, come to understand the profound spiritual object lessons they were designed to teach. I challenge you then, with the spiritual discernment that we have prayed for and have received, let us seek to understand the spiritual object lessons enfolded in these curses. What is the spiritual truth God is seeking to teach us through them? Both the curse upon the woman and the curse upon the man teach the same spiritual object lesson, but in a way that is adapted to the experience of the woman and the experience of the man. Same lesson taught, but adapted. What is the lesson? It is this. And listen closely. The curses pronounced upon the woman and upon the man teach us that on account of sin and its effect upon our nature, bearing fruit to the glory of God will henceforth be possible only by intense labor against constant opposition. I want to repeat that. The curses pronounced upon the woman and upon the man teach the profound spiritual object lesson that on account of sin and its effect upon our nature, bearing fruit to the glory of God, will henceforth be possible only as we overcome constant opposition, which will require intensive labor, even to the point of suffering. In the case of the woman, the lesson is very tangibly taught by means of the labor that will henceforth be required to bring forth the fruit of the womb. In the case of the man, this lesson is very tangibly taught by means of the labor that will henceforth be required to bring forth the fruit of the garden. Same object lesson, but adapted to the experience of the man and the woman. What is the object lesson? Fruit bearing is henceforth, on account of sin's effect upon your nature, going to be very difficult. It's going to require intensive labor, even to the point of suffering. Now, let's consider how this lesson is taught in the curses that are really blessings. This morning, I want to focus on the curse pronounced upon the woman, and tomorrow morning, the curse pronounced upon the man. Verse 16, to the woman he said, and please note again, he has already preached the gospel. The goodness of God, as we pointed out last night, is revealed not only in what he said, as far as Genesis 3, 14, and 15 are concerned, but it's revealed in when he said it. Before he pronounces the curses, he proclaims the gospel. How good of him. To give them something to hang on to when he tells them the consequence of their choice. Verse 16, to the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. Evidently, there will be a multiplication of conception necessitated by the fact that the human race is now mortal. But the next line I want you to focus with me on. In pain you shall bring forth children. In pain. Now, the Hebrew word here means intensive labor. In fact, so intensive as to require suffering. That's why it's translated here, in pain. This is labor to the point of suffering in the Hebrew original context, or word, language. Now, I want you to note with me something very, very significant. This same word, this identical Hebrew word, is in the curse pronounced upon the man as well. Why? Because God is teaching the same object lesson in both curses. Where is that word in the curse pronounced upon the man? Can you spot it? It's translated in a different way. And we lose sight of the fact we're dealing with the same word. Verse 17, middle of the verse. Cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it. Toil. That's the same Hebrew word that is translated in pain in the curse pronounced upon the woman. Same word. What does it mean? It means intensive labor to the point of suffering. In pain you shall bring forth children. In other words, that which was previously to have been painless, and I submit relatively effortless, was now to be painful and laborious. Childbearing. Herein is a profound spiritual object lesson. Follow. What is the cause of this intense labor and pain in childbearing? I'm speaking now literally, physically. As far as the actual curse is concerned, what is the cause of this intensive labor and pain? Is it not the resistance of the flesh? Why, of course. The resistance of physical flesh has to be overcome, and it requires, in order to overcome that and bear the fruit of the womb, it requires intensive labor to the point of suffering, right, mothers? But follow, there is therein a profound spiritual object lesson. What is it that resists our efforts to bear fruit to the glory of God, the fruit of the Spirit? It is the flesh. In quotation marks this time. Galatians chapter 5, verse 16. Walk in the Spirit, and you shall not what? Fulfill the lusts of the flesh. Verse 17, for the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are what? Contrary to one another. Whose experience is this? Only the experience of the born-again Christian. Until we are born again, we only have a carnal nature. And the only lusts that we indulge are the lusts of the flesh. And we cannot do otherwise but indulge the lusts of the flesh until we receive a spiritual nature and for the first time have supernatural power to say no to the lusts of the flesh. Until we are born again, we are carnally minded, and we cannot but say yes to the lusts of the flesh. Now, we may be able to keep from indulging the lusts of the flesh at the level of our behavior as an unregenerate, unborn-again person. Ego motivation, or just the desire to keep out of trouble, might keep us from indulging the lusts of the flesh at the level of behavior. But at the level of our thoughts and feelings, in the privacy of our imagination, what is the only thing we can do before we're born again, as far as the lusts of the flesh are concerned? Indulge them. That's all we can do. But when we are born again, when we receive that new nature, though that flesh nature no longer reigns, it still what? Remains. And it is precisely its remaining presence that is the opposition factor that we must contend with. Now, this flesh, what is it? This flesh that lusts against the Spirit. Is it this literal stuff? No, intimately related to it, but not synonymous with it. Avenist Home, page 127. The lower passions have their seat in the body and work through it. The words flesh, quotation marks, or fleshly, again quotation marks, or carnal lusts, once more quotation marks, embrace the lower corrupt nature. The flesh, not in quotation marks, literally. The flesh of itself cannot act contrary to the will of God. Can this stuff that clings to my bones act contrary to the will of God? No, of course not. But what about flesh in quotation marks, which is in reference to that lower corrupt nature? Can that act contrary to the will of God? Can it? Oh, that's all it can do. It is inherently and irrevocably antagonistic to the will of God because it is governed by the spirit of who? Satan, which is what? Selfishness. And this flesh nature is never converted. I want to repeat that. The flesh nature, the old man, is never converted. He's what? Crucified. He's crucified. And he must continually be crucified until when? Until this vile body is changed and fashioned like unto his glorious body. Until we have holy flesh. And before that time, what must we do to this old man called the flesh? We must crucify him. We must die to him how often? Daily. Daily. Now, Acts of the Apostles, page 476, describing the Christian experience of conversion. I quote, because this experience is his, the Christian is not therefore to fold his hands content with that which has been accomplished for him. He who has determined to enter into the spiritual kingdom will find that all the powers and passions of unregenerate nature, what are we talking about? The flesh. All the powers and passions of unregenerate nature, backed up by the forces of the kingdom of darkness, are arrayed against him. Each day, how often? Each day he must renew his consecration. Each day do battle with evil. Old habits and hereditary tendencies to wrong will strive for the mastery. And against these he is to be ever on guard, striving in Christ's strength for the victory. How continually do we have to contend with this opposition factor called the flesh, brother, sister, as born-again Christians? How continually? Every single day. We are to be ever on guard, striving in Christ's strength for the victory. Now, it is precisely because of the opposition factor called the flesh that bearing fruit to the glory of God requires labor. Intensive labor. Indeed, labor to the point of what? Suffering. Labor to the point of suffering. How is it that we alone can overcome the opposition of this lower corrupt nature? How is the only way, let's put it that way, alone we can't do it. What is the only way we can overcome the opposition of the flesh with its lusts? It is only by giving our wills, please follow, our wills to the Lordship of Jesus Christ, that we might be supernaturally enabled thereby to say no to the lusts of the flesh and yes to the desires of the Spirit. You see, the Christian is confronted every day with two opposing sets of desires. The flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary one to another. And no man can serve what? Two masters. No will can serve two natures. Therefore, what does God say? Choose you this day whom ye will serve. And with what faculty is it of human nature that we make that choice? What's it called? It's called the will. Turn with me now to Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7. In this first few verses that we are going to be considering together, I submit to you that the will is represented as the woman. I want to repeat that. In these first few verses of Romans chapter 7, the woman represents the will. Now, all of us recognize that we have what's called the old man, right? And in our natural state, we bear fruit. But it's fruit unto sin and death, right? Now, please follow. In order to bear fruit, in order to have something that issues forth from the womb of the mind, you not only need an old man, you need what else? Come on now, we're talking basic biology here. What else do you need? You need a woman, right? What is the woman in the nature of man? It is the will. And when the will consents to the desires of the old man, there has been what? A conception. James talks about this in his first chapter when he says, when lust hath what? Conceived. What is born? Sin. How did that happen? Before anything can be born, it's got to be conceived. And how is it conceived? It was conceived the moment that the will, the woman in the nature of man, said yes to the desires of the flesh, the old man. At that moment, there was a conception, and fruit was born. Now, the question is, How can we possibly keep from bearing the fruit of sin and death? How can we possibly come to bear fruit to the glory of God? There's got to be a radical change in who our will is married to. Amen? Now read Romans 7 with me. Verse 1. Or do you not know, brethren, for I speak to those who know the law, that the law has dominion over a man as long as he what? Lives. Now, note carefully what he uses as an illustration for this truth. Verse 2. For the woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he what? Lives. Now, what law is it that Paul is referring to here, that binds the woman to her husband as long as he lives? I submit it is the declaration of God in the verse we just read. Genesis 3, verse 16. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall what? He shall rule over you. Now that law binds a woman to her husband as long as he what? As long as he lives. Now, brother, sister, please make the spiritual application. Who by nature is the will married to? By nature, who is the will married to? The old man. And who by nature is the old man allied to? Satan. So through the old man, in our natural state, Satan has control over what? The will. The woman in the nature of man. And the only thing we can do in our natural state is say, yes, dear, to the desires of the old man. Our desire is for him anyway in our natural state. And he rules over us. And I insist, my brother, my sister, that that is the way it is, and that is the way it will remain by law until when? Until the old man what? Dies. Ah, yes. Read with me again. For the woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. But if the husband what? Dies, she is released from the law of her husband, praise God. There is a way out. Verse 3. So then, if while her husband lives, she marries another man, she will be called what? An adulteress. What's being illustrated here? Hypocrisy. Adultery is spiritual hypocrisy. It's trying to have a relationship with Jesus Christ while we're still actually married to whom? To the old man. And it is condemned outright as hypocrisy, spiritual adultery. But, praise God, there's an alternative. Reading on, verse 3. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she has married another man. When is it, and when is it alone, that the human will can become legitimately married to another? Only when her first husband what? Dies. Only when her first husband dies. Now, note the spiritual application, verse 4. Therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law. Now, in the context, this is the law of the husband. Your desire shall be for him, and he shall rule over you. Therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another, even to him who was raised from the dead. For what purpose? To what end? That you should bear fruit to whom? To God. that you should bear fruit to God. What is the purpose of this new marriage relationship? Is it just to have company for the rest of your lives? No, this is a productive union. Its purpose is for fruit bearing. Indeed, if there's no fruit bearing, there's no relationship. There's no real marriage. Who is it that the human will is to become married to when her first husband dies? It is none other than who? Jesus Christ. For your Maker is your husband. The Lord of hosts is his name. Isaiah 54, verse 5. Verse 5. For when we were in the flesh, the passions of sin which were aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit to death. See, that's the only kind of fruit that you can bear when you're married to the old man. All that the human will can do by nature is consent to, that is, conceive the lusts of the flesh and bear fruit, the fruit of sin and death. And that's the way it is by nature. I say again, praise God for grace. What do you say? Because by grace, brother, sister, verse 6, we have been what? Delivered. But now we have been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by. What were we held by? The old man. How were we released? By dying to the old man. When did that happen? When we were led by the Spirit to the foot of the cross and looked upon Christ who died for sin and to sin in our behalf. And when we claim what he did as having been done in our behalf personally, we have the privilege thereafter of reckoning ourselves what? Dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto whom? God. Where? In Christ Jesus. You see, when we come to the foot of the cross and by faith accept the significance of what Christ has done there for us, we can say two things. Please hear. We can say, I die to the old man, and we can say, I do to Jesus. Did you hear that? Amen. The moment we say, I die to the old man, for the first time in her life, the human will, the woman in the nature of man, is set free from that tyrannical marriage relationship, and she is now free to be married to another. So at the same time we say, I die to the old man, what do we need to say? I do to Jesus. I do give you my will. I do choose to be spiritually married to you. And now the law that has been a curse, the law that says your desire shall be for your husband and he shall rule you, becomes a what? A blessing. Praise God. Now the law says, your desire shall be for your new husband, and he shall rule over you. And I'm here to tell you, there's no more blessed rule than the rule of our divine husband, Jesus Christ, for it is the rule of love. It is the rule of love. We are slaves, bondservants of love, and that's a wonderful bondage to be in. And the will given to the Lordship of Jesus Christ is now sanctified by His Spirit, and she desires His desires. Her desire is for Him, and she delights in His ruling over her, and His desires communicated to her through the Spirit. The Spirit-energized conscience in man is what she now says yes to, and she becomes spiritually minded. She minds the dictates of the Spirit through her conscience. She's no longer carnally minded, no longer bound to mind the dictates of Satan through her old man, the flesh. Do you get the picture? Have you experienced it in your life? Oh, brother, sister, these are truths that I want you not only to intellectually grasp, these are truths I want you to experientially know. Now, when we have this new relationship, when the will has been given to another, will she thereafter experience no opposition from the first husband? Did you hear the question? How does she die to the first husband? By what? By a faith reckoning of him dead. Scripture says we are to reckon ourselves dead indeed unto sin. Why does it say reckon? Because it is only by what? By faith. And what is faith? Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things what? Not seen. When we are born again, when we are married to another, which are analogous symbols to represent our death to sin and our new relationship with Jesus Christ. When we are married to another, please recognize that though the old man no longer controls the will, it still remains to harass her, doesn't it? That's precisely where temptation comes from. And furthermore, the old man remains to resist continually her fruit bearing to the glory of God. And it is precisely this remaining presence that is the source of the opposition factor that requires diligent labor to the point of suffering to overcome. Are you following? You see, though we may reckon our old man dead, we must do so by faith on a daily basis. What does Paul say? I die what? I die daily. 1 Corinthians 15:31. Why must we die daily to the old man? Because it is only by faith that he is dead. And faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. If we look in ourselves, do we see a dead old man? I don't know about you, but I sure don't. I see an old man that is continually setting its desires against my spiritual nature, continually harassing me. But are we asked to operate on the basis of what we see? Are we asked to walk by sight? No, we're asked to walk by what? Faith. And faith is the evidence of things not seen. Faith cometh by what? Hearing. So in spite of what you and I see when we look within, we are to reckon ourselves dead on the basis of what we hear. And what can we hear in the gospel? That we are dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God where? In Christ Jesus. In Christ Jesus. Please know, though, that though by faith we can prevent sin from reigning, we cannot by faith prevent sin from remaining. Romans 6:12, let not sin therefore remain. Is that what it says in your mortal body? That you should obey it in its lusts? No, it says let not sin therefore what? Reign in your mortal bodies. And how do you do that? By fighting the good fight of faith. And you can keep it from reigning, but it still remains. And how long will it remain? Until we receive holy flesh. And when is that? Glorification. That's why, my brother, my sister, since this old man is never converted, and since he's going to be hanging around until in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, we are changed, we must continually, on a daily basis, fight the fight of faith. And again, it is this remaining presence of the flesh which constantly opposes us that makes fruit bearing to the glory of God only possible through intensive labor, indeed to the point of suffering. Do you see the application? Just as pain and intensive labor is required of the woman to overcome the opposition of the literal flesh to bear the fruit of the womb, so pain and intensive labor is required of the Christian to overcome the opposition of the flesh, the lower corrupt nature, and bear fruit, the fruit of the mind, the womb of the mind, to the glory of God. Do you see the parallel? Do you see the profound spiritual object lesson? It was custom made by God to help you and I recognize what is now going to be necessary in light of our sinful condition. Fruit bearing will only be possible as we put forth intensive labor to the point of suffering to overcome the opposition of the flesh. Some of you might be saying, well, that sounds pretty grim. Is it worth it? I have a question for you, mothers. Those of you who went through that labor, that intensive labor to the point of suffering, I have a question for you. Was it worth it? You know, bless her heart, my precious wife who's here this morning went through that in my behalf 3 times. And I went through all 3 of them with her. I was her coach. After all, I had a certain responsibility, didn't I? And my wife is rather slight in structure. And our first child was very large in structure. He is now 6'3". And he was well on his way when he was born. And I'm here to tell you that my precious wife labored intensely and suffered immensely. In fact, she had what they call the red badge of courage. Have you ever seen that? Maybe some of you mothers had that too. When she finally delivered, her face was honeycombed with red lines, broken blood vessels from having strained so hard to bring that fruit of her womb into the world. But I'll never forget the moment when the nurse took our son Steve and handed him to her. Did she say, hey, it wasn't worth it? Did she? Oh, no. It is worth it, isn't it? I would misrepresent the case if I were to suggest that bearing fruit to the glory of God does not require intensive labor. But I would also grossly misrepresent the case if I were to suggest that it's not worth it. My dear brother, my dear sister, I don't care what kind of opposition your old man gives you. I don't care how much pain is required of you to overcome it that you might bear fruit to the glory of God. It is infinitely worth it. Amen? And by the way, the alternative is to be married to who? The flesh, which is controlled by who? The devil. And that's a pretty grim alternative. So what's your choice going to be? I exhort you this morning to come to know the truth, that by the truth you might be what? Set free. To come to what? Know the truth. Think on that word with me for just a moment. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 4. Genesis chapter 4 and verse 1. And Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore who? Cain. The verb to know in the English, in the Hebrew, and in the Greek not only means to give intellectual assent to, it is the same word that is used in reference to what? Conception. Are you following me? Who is the truth, my brother, my sister? Who is the truth that we are to know, that we might be set free? It is none other than Jesus Christ. What does he say? I am the truth. Do you begin to see a deeper level here in the words of Christ? Ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall what? Set you free. What is the only way you and I can have our will that is by nature in bondage to the old man, a slave to sin? What is the only way she, the woman in the nature of man, can be set free? Only as she makes that pilgrimage to the foot of the cross and says two things. I die to the old man, and gets married to another, says I do to Jesus. And then what? Consents to his desire. Conceives the desires of the Spirit communicated to her from him. That is what it means to know the truth. It goes far beyond just intellectual assent, doesn't it? Yes, intellectual assent is involved. We must grasp him who is the truth with the intellect, but oh, more, please, more. We must also embrace him with the affections, but more, please, more. And most importantly, we must submit to him with our will. And only then do we truly know the truth. And only then can we bear fruit to his glory, for only then can there be a conception. As the woman who is now married to a new husband says yes to his desires, and by the power, the life-giving power of the Spirit of truth, may supernaturally be enabled to bring forth from the womb of her mind fruit unto the glory of God, the fruit of a Christ-like character. Oh, brother, sister, I exhort you in behalf of Christ, come to know the truth. Review and Herald, September 17, 1903. What does it mean to know the truth? I quote, "The truth is to take possession of the will." Has it done that for you? Oh, brother, sister, I have such a burden for this church. Why do I have such a burden for this church? Because she doesn't have the truth? No, she has the truth. But what's her problem? She hasn't let the truth have her. That's the problem. We have the truth as a people. The question is, do you, have you let the truth have you as a person? Have I? Has he who is the truth been allowed to take possession of us as his blood-bought bride? Or are we committing spiritual adultery? Are we only pretending to be married to Christ? Are we only role-playing as members of the church, the bride of Christ? What is it? Oh, my brother, my sister, as a friend of the bridegroom, with all of my heart, I exhort you, get married spiritually to Jesus. For behold, the bridegroom cometh. Time is short, and he's coming to take home only those who have entered into a spiritual marriage relationship with him. Do you want to attend the marriage supper of the Lamb? Then you better go to the cross and say two things. I die to the old man, and I do to Jesus. And then you best recognize why it is that you got married to Jesus and what will be required of you as his blood-bought bride. Why did you get married to him? Why did he choose you? John chapter 15, verse 16. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear what? Fruit. And that your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give you. Why do we become married to Christ? That we just might have an enjoyable relationship? No, that we might what? Bear fruit. And you best recognize that because of your sin-damaged condition, fruit bearing to the glory of God is going to require what? Labor, intensive labor to the point of suffering. Are you willing to do that? I pray that you are. And I assure you that if you are willing, you will one day soon acknowledge that it was infinitely more than worth it, no matter what suffering might have been required of you. Hosea 2, verses 19 and 20. I will betroth you to me forever. Yes, I will betroth you to me in righteousness and justice, in loving kindness and mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness. And you shall know the Lord. Do you know the Lord? I ask you this morning to ask yourself, who am I married to? How can you answer that question? By their fruit ye shall know them. What is the fruit of your life, brother, sister? In your personal quiet time today, I want you to open Galatians chapter 5 and read the description there of the fruit of the flesh and the fruit of the spirit, and ask God to help you know who you're married to. And if you discover by an analysis of the fruit, and please get past an analysis of your behavior, search the innermost fruit of your thought life. And if in your self-examination you discover that you're evidently not married to Jesus Christ, but you're only pretending to be, you're actually still married to the flesh, I plead with you in behalf of Christ, flee to the cross and say two things. What are they? I die to the old man, and I do to Jesus. Anybody here want to live forever? Say, I do. You know, when I first heard that song, I thought, that's kind of a silly question. Sure, we all want to live forever. I do. Think of it a little deeper. You want to live forever? You got to get married to Jesus, whom to know is life eternal. Do you know Jesus? Shall we pray? Oh, Father in heaven, thank you for the profound spiritual object lesson enfolded in the curse pronounced upon the woman. Yes, on account of our sin-damaged condition, fruit-bearing requires intensive labor to the point of suffering. But, oh, Father, is it ever worth it? Help us, though, to recognize that by nature we are married to the old man. And the law that says your desire shall be for your husband and he shall rule over you applies. And we are helpless, submissive wives, unable to do anything but indulge the lusts of that wretched old tyrant. until, by grace, we are liberated from that tyrannical relationship by reckoning that old man dead indeed, by reckoning ourselves crucified with Christ. Oh, Father, please bring us daily to the foot of the cross and help us there to say, I die to the old man, but help us to immediately become married to another, to say I do to Jesus. And I thank you, Father, that when we do give our will to the benign, benevolent lordship of our divine husband, that he will empty all of heaven, if necessary, to protect his wife from any advances of the old man or his ally Satan. Oh, indeed, the Lord our God is a jealous God. He jealously protects his blood-bought bride. He will not share her with another. But may we entrust her, our wills, to the lordship of our jealous husband, that we might have his power not only to repulse the advances of the old man, but to consent to and thereby conceive the desires of our new husband and bear fruit to his glory. And help us to realize that our divine husband well knows the intensive labor required. And help us to take comfort in his presence by our side as we labor in bearing fruit to his glory. And Father, help us never to even ask if it's worth it, because it certainly is. Oh Lord, I pray in a special way that your Spirit would powerfully work in each heart and mind here, and that we would go forth from this study not to forget it, but to diligently, under the influence of your Holy Spirit, search our hearts, examine ourselves to see whether we are truly married to Jesus. Time is so short, Father. The bridegroom is coming, and he's coming soon. Help us, when he does, to be ready to go home as his bride for eternity. Is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.